What a great way to go into God's Word by going into His presence first in worship, isn't it? He is so good. He is so great. In fact, speaking of greatness, I remember once being in a church service and a pastor that I served under, actually a friend of mine, after a kaleidoscope of worldly accomplished people in a video, he asked a question that's kind of resonated down through the years to me. And it's particularly poignant as we come to today's message. And it's this question: where is true greatness found? You ever thought about that? Many people probably haven't, but we're familiar with that concept of greatness, are we not? In fact, I was thinking about that this week in view of our scripture this morning. We've all got some familiarity and association with greatness. You know, we say things like, "Man, that was a great vacation." Or, she is, you got to meet her, she's a great person, right? We understand intrinsically what greatness is, that it's beyond the ordinary, of unusual or extraordinary high quality or excellence, superior, superlative. And we recognize it in others, and we're curiously drawn to it, are we not? I mean, in some cases, we're willing to part with a certain amount of money to go see it, right? So it could be you go to that enchanting, kind of spellbinding stage play that just grips your heart. Or you see visual poetry in motion with that ballerina or that gymnast. Or the electrifying inspiration of a stirring speech by a prime minister or president. Or if you're a sports fan, I know I'm getting out ahead of ourselves here, but the quarterback who hurls it out there, drops the pass on a dime into the one-handed catch by the receiver who has like one toe in bounds and scores the winning touchdown to the thunderous seat-shaking roar of the fans as they just erupt in joy at that. Greatness, it's very diverse. It's found in different ways. We have developed a human understanding and appreciation of it. But may I ask you, how does God view greatness? In fact, in view of God's word to us today, what or who does Jesus consider great? What gets his attention? Again, where is true greatness found? Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew 11. We're going to be starting today, we're going to be covering verses 7 through 15. You'll recall, though, 2 weeks ago, we came once again to Matthew as we began our new series, Who is Jesus? And today, we ask and hopefully answer, Lord willing, the question, who is great? And today, based on the text, we'll see that through the words of Jesus about John the Baptist, his place in redemptive history, we find out who is great in his, that is Jesus's, eyes. Now, for context, recall what's happened to this point. You'll recall a couple weeks ago, we looked at the first 6 verses of chapter 11. It said this: when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." So John's in prison, and whether because of the dark circumstances he's in and or maybe his expectations of the Messiah in comparison to what he had heard Jesus was doing, whatever the case may be, there's a stirring in his heart of a desire for greater certainty. You know, here he's hitched his life to this one who is the Messiah. And so he asks questions, and you could argue that there's a kind of like a doubting maybe going on in his mind. But it's a doubting of faith. He needs certainty, assurance, and Jesus gives it to him in abundance. Having brought his doubts to Jesus, Jesus blesses him with that incredible description that shows that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. What certainty and encouragement that would have been, I would imagine, for John. And a reminder that, as we learned last time, that we can bring our doubts to Jesus too. And so now Jesus turns his attention from the disciples of John to the crowds. And listen to what he says in verses 7 through 15. He says, or what the word says. It says, as they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Truly, I say to you, among those born of women there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, if you found those passages difficult in any way, shape, or form, I have good news for you. You are not dumb, okay? And you are not alone, okay? Those are not easy, are they? Those are difficult in a number of levels. In fact, while I'll do my best to bring clarity and bring it home into our hearts this morning, in addition to much personal prayer and study and personal reflection and even personal conclusions on my part regarding these scriptures, I got to tell you, I had to hit the books pretty hard. There's a lot of history there. There's a lot of scholarship. And so I'm indebted to scholars and pastors who kind of invisibly stand up here with me, especially John MacArthur, and more than anyone, one of my former professors in seminary, D.A. Carson. I'll tell you, there's a lot of difficult stuff here. So we're going to wade through a few things. Don't worry, we're not going to get weighed down in the weeds. But we're going to do some digging. And guess what? When you do digging, hopefully you find what? Treasure, and there is treasure here big time in these passages. So here we are at verse 7. Jesus turns his attention to the crowds, right as it said, as they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. That's there in verse 7. And then we see the first of four observations that I want to bring to us this morning based on the text, and that's this. The first one is this: Jesus sets the stage for John's greatness in view of who, speaking of John, who he is not, and who he is. Who he is not and who he is. And Jesus does this through a series of rhetorical questions, beginning in verse 7. And I would agree with those who would say that these rhetorical questions implicitly extol the greatness, the character, the greatness of John's character. And I believe that true greatness must include greatness of character. And John has that abundantly, and so he models that for us, and we can learn from him. Jesus assumes the crowd is familiar with John's ministry, that some or many or perhaps all of them had gone out to the wilderness and heard John, or at least heard about John, right? At least some of them had gone out to the wilderness themselves. And so they would have heard or seen John out there preaching repentance. If you want to learn about John's ministry, you go earlier in Matthew, but he would have been preaching repentance. He was baptizing, a baptism of repentance, right? And he was out there, he heralded the inbreaking kingdom and pointed to Jesus, its king, its Messiah. That's what he was. He was the forerunner of Jesus. For so long, a prophet had not appeared, at least like that, in Israel. Prophet had not appeared. And so now, lo and behold, could God be on the move? Could God be speaking through one of his prophets again? And so people came all the way out to the wilderness to hear John. And when you hear the word wilderness around the scriptures, it's not speaking like what we're used to in Indiana, like a forest with a bunch of trees. The wilderness, I've been into Israel a couple times, and it's desert. The wilderness is like a desert area. It's very desolate. And even out there, the crowds went to go hear John. And so in view of that, Jesus asks that rhetorical question. First one. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? So this shows us what John is not. I mean, implicitly, that's not who John was. I believe in view of the context there as you read it. He's not a reed shaken by the wind. What is a reed? A reed is a plant that would have grown and it would be easily shaken or swayed by the wind, depending on the wind's force and direction and that sort of thing. Is John like that? That's the question. And I don't believe so. In fact, I agree with and believe those that would say that John, what Jesus is implying here is that John is not a vacillator. Some of you may think, well, what is a vacillator? Do you clean your house with that? What's a vacillator? He doesn't vacillate. In other words, he is not someone, okay, who is swayed by the wind of public opinion or people-pleasing. That's not who he is. Our world could use a whole lot more people like that, couldn't it? He is not like someone, let's say we can imagine maybe a politician perhaps who might be looking at what's trending or opinion poll positive or where the culture's going or what the crowds want to hear, what's popular or what's, you know, politically correct and just saying what people want to. John is a man who doesn't go back and forth in his integrity or words based on personal self-interest or gain or what other people think. He's not like a chameleon. I thought about it, and I was like, man, I should have had a picture of a chameleon up here, one of those creatures, because you wouldn't be able to see the chameleon, right? What does a chameleon do? A chameleon changes colors in order to blend into its surroundings out of self-preservation. People can be like chameleons, can't we? See, there's nothing great or compelling about that kind of person in terms of character who just, like a chameleon, becomes different things to different people depending on circumstances or who they're around. The world may think that person great if that person's kowtowing to what people want to hear, but at the character level, they're anything but great. That's not John. John was bold, consistent. He preached the truth. He pointed people to the one who was the truth, Jesus Christ, who is the truth. I think MacArthur rightly points out, here's a guy who preached repentance even when it's costly. Think about it. The one that Jesus is talking about is in prison right now. He had called out Herod for his sin. It's been costly for John. And yet he was consistent. Consistency of character. Question for you, but me too. Are you and I willing to stand our ground for the truth even if it were to cost us? Is there an inner chameleon in any of us, in you or in me, that caves to pressure or is a different person depending on what we think everybody thinks or is a different person at work or school compared to what we may be around our family or in church? William Penn said, right is right even if everyone is against it. And wrong is wrong, even if everyone is for it. I got to tell you, our culture needs to hear this, doesn't it? That's incredible. Notice also another aspect of John's character that I think is really commendable. It's in verse 8. The next question says, Jesus says, what then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What then did you go out to see? Kings are in palaces, right? They wear soft clothing. They're served by others. They live maybe in ease or luxury, that kind of thing, right? John was not soft, but self-denying. In fact, John MacArthur used that term self-denial to describe John's life. I think it's very accurate. If there's anything that comes out, if you even read anything about John's life, that idea of self-denial is right front and center. I'm blown away by it. As I thought and reflected on John's life, think about this with me for a moment. You know, Jesus talks about kings' palaces. John wasn't over his own kingdom. In fact, he was preaching about the kingdom of heaven. He was pointing people beyond himself to the king, the Messiah, Jesus. It wasn't about his kingdom, it's about Jesus. He was not about himself or his own greatness. He said in Matthew 3:11, earlier in Matthew, I love these words, he says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. I love that this man who is extolled for greatness is so incredibly humble. I love the words that he says elsewhere in John 3:30, attributed to him, speaking about Jesus. He says, he must increase, but but I must decrease. What a mission statement for our life, do you only think? That Jesus may increase, that we would decrease and Jesus would increase in our lives. And man, this guy is not in a palace. He's out in a wilderness. He's out in the desert. He's not wearing soft clothing. In fact, check this out. I love the description of John in Matthew 3, verse 4. It says, "Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey." No bonbons, locusts. You hungry? Come on, when I say locusts, you're thinking about lunch, aren't you? No, not so much. No, this guy's not living in a palace. John was all business. He lived a Jesus-oriented life. I don't believe it's evil to have luxuries or money or authority as long as we're good stewards of that. We're not worshiping it or idolatrous about it. And we don't need to eat locusts to please God. Whew! Aren't you glad about that? Lord, I'll take the pizza. No locusts, please. Now, it's John's heart attitude of willingness to set himself aside, to live for Christ, that is worth, I believe, appreciating and emulating for us. Well, Jesus asks another rhetorical question, this one kind of with a positive spin to it. And so in verses 9 through the first part of 11, we read this. What then did you go out to see, a prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." One of the first things that struck me about this set of verses as I thought about this morning, is that Jesus is speaking. Jesus is the one who's speaking. And so it leads, I believe, to another observation, secondly, that Jesus is the authority on who is great. In other words, greatness is determined through his eyes, right? It's not determined through the crowds, then or now. It's not determined by Instagram or Twitter. Jesus starts with, in verse 11, did you check that out? He says, "Truly, I say to you." In other words, when Jesus starts a sentence with "truly," it's true. And he says, "I say to you." Listen, if I, Kevin Meek, were to say to you, so-and-so is great, or so-and-so is the greatest person you could ever meet, right? I might be right, I might be wrong. My thoughts are just in the realm of human opinion. But when Jesus, the greatest being in the universe, declares the greatness of someone, it is not opinion, it is fact, it is true. And how radical what he says here in verse 11. He literally says, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." Born of women is just a way of describing humanity, right? People were born. And so, John was truly the greatest who ever lived to that point. There were some great people. So it should lead us to think, well, then where did John's greatness lie? Well, first notice he was a prophet, right? Prophets spoke for God to the people, often calling them to repentance, just like John actually did. John is the last in a line of prophets begun in the Old Testament, this special line of prophets who speak to God's people, for God, he's kind of a hinge figure in human history and in biblical redemptive history. He's sort of that transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament in a lot of ways. But that's not his greatness. He is more than a prophet, Jesus acknowledges. And so as great as the prophets were, though he was one, he's even greater than that. How so? Well, we see thirdly that the greatness of John, in view of these scriptures, that the greatness of John is that he prepared the way for the Messiah, Jesus, and as part of that, pointed people to him. He prepared the way for the Messiah, Jesus, pointing people to him. There were prophets before John who prophesied predicted, pointed toward the Messiah out in the future. John had the incredible role of actually preparing the way for the Messiah. Actually, the other prophets, they pointed out in time to the Messiah. John actually, like, physically pointed him out. He physically talked to him. He actually baptized him. I mean, can you imagine? Can you imagine somebody like a pastor saying, yeah, I've baptized a few people. I baptized Jesus, you know? I mean, he baptized Jesus. He was the very herald and forerunner of Christ himself. And so Jesus effectively points this out by quoting Scripture. Jesus says in verse 10, he says, "This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" This is incredible. To paraphrase one writer, it's one thing to prophesy about the future. It's one thing to be prophesied about. And that's the case here for John. Because this verse is probably referring to Malachi 3:1. Malachi is the last book in the Bible, just before, ironically enough, Matthew. Okay? And in Malachi 3:1, it says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." That's Malachi 3:1. So for roughly 400 years, it is believed, before John shows up to prepare the way for Jesus, he is written about. So there is John's greatness. You could argue his faithfully fulfilling God's purposes for him in his lifetime, his faithful fulfilling his incredible role in redemptive history. His greatness, again, was in his preparing the way for the Messiah, the King, and his pointing people to the Messiah, the one in whom the kingdom of heaven had come, had broken in, was being inaugurated. That's incredible. Now, the reason I say that is not just for mere information, but let's keep that in mind as we go forward, because verse 11 is not done. In fact, look at what I think is a very hard to understand, almost riddle of a statement that comes next, but has huge implications for us in our takeaway for this morning. Notice verse 11, the fullness of it says this: "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Now, what does that mean? That's incredible. We've extolled the greatness, rightly so, of John the Baptist. His greatness found in pointing to, preparing the way for the one who is the greatest being of all time. Talk about pointing to something great. He's the forerunner of Jesus, pointed people to Jesus. And so what does it mean? "Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Now, there are a whole host of options out there. This has been written about, discussed, going back in history. In fact, I'm going to skip one for time, you know, even Augustine's view and stuff like that. I'm going to just share what are some of probably the prevailing views right now. And the reason I'm going to do that is because, having researched this, it's good for us to know some context and a thought on this. And then I'm going to, but what I want to do more than anything is I want to land the plane and land it in our hearts so that we can take it out into our lives, because I think it's pretty profound what's being said here. Now, there are those who would say that it is simply saying that those who are, and there's nothing wrong with this. In fact, this is quite possible. This is probably what I would have thought in my first reading of this, and it could very well be the view. It's very common that New Testament believers, you and I, okay, that New Covenant believers, I should say, from New Testament times up through now, living during or after Jesus' kingdom inbreaking ministry, especially his death and resurrection, you could argue we have a sort of superior kind of experience or knowledge or privilege of relationship with Jesus compared to John the Baptist, for all the special significance even of his role. Right? There's just a greater kind of experience or a superior kind of experience or privilege of knowledge than John, and is therefore greater than his and all those who preceded him, and therefore even the least of us in the kingdom of heaven are greater than he is. Okay? There's a second that is like it, and John MacArthur puts this one forward, and I just think it's a possibility that the kingdom of heaven, if you think about it, it's a spiritual reality. There's a spiritual dimension to it. We are born of woman. We're born naturally into this world, but when someone is born again through faith in Jesus Christ, when we enter the kingdom of heaven, okay, there's a spiritual dimension that supersedes or is, you could argue, superior to the general human experience that we're all naturally born into, the human dimension. And so all of human accomplishment, even that as exalted as John, related to Jesus Christ even, in the human sphere, being born of women, none of that compares to the spirit, to the kingdom of heaven, such that even the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. Which, if that's the case, let me ask you a question. Which kingdom are you part of? Are you still part of the kingdom of darkness? Or have you, through faith in Jesus Christ, changed allegiances by his powerful new creation power? What citizenship are we really part of? And so there's a sense in which that could also very much be true. There is yet another possibility, though, and this is the one I lean into. The more I've thought about this, and I've been convinced of this by D.A. Carson in my studies, not just because he was one of my seminary professors, but because I respect his argumentation on this, and it's this. I think it just fits the context the best, and here's what it is. Let's just unpack it for a moment. John pointed beyond himself to Jesus, did he not? Look at what he did. Now, if John's greatness was found in his preparing the way for Jesus and thereby pointing people to him, you could argue that in a parallel way, there is an even greater greatness, if I could put it that way, for the least in the kingdom, because we in the kingdom, as new covenant believers, can do the same thing, but you can argue we can do it more comprehensively and clearly and completely than even John. Think about that. There is a clarity and completeness of what we can do in pointing people to Jesus that you could argue perhaps even exceeds that of John, as great as he was. Let me just bring it home and summarize it this way. A takeaway for this morning for our lives. We, you and I, if you're in Christ, we are living monuments to the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's who you are in Jesus. In Jesus Christ, you are a living monument to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Your life and your proclamation, your lips, can point people to him in supernatural, life-changing, eternity-altering ways. We have received what John pointed to. His is a baptism of repentance. Guess what? We've been baptized into Christ. If I had to choose between the two, somebody gave me the choice, I'll tell you which I would choose. I'd choose the latter, would I not? Even over having the privilege of baptizing Jesus. That's not to say John's not saved. The Old Testament believers, they looked ahead to Christ, the types and shadows like the sacrificial system, things like that. They looked ahead to Christ. We ultimately look, we have the reality through our relationship with him as new covenant believers. We've entered into and are in Christ. The one John pointed out, we proclaim more clearly and completely. And so if you take the last two interpretations together, if correct, then you could argue that true greatness is found in entering the kingdom, which is, of course, through the King Jesus, and pointing others to him. That this sort of anticipates the Great Commission at the end of Matthew 28, 18 through 20. It's very much in line even with our vision statement as a church, everyone a disciple, everyone a disciple maker. It extols who we are, but also what we're called to do. And it's biblical anyway, right? We're called to put, aren't we called to make disciples? That's a high calling. And so here we are in Christ and being in his kingdom. True greatness is found based on that and pointing others to Jesus, that they too may enter into the kingdom and fulfill God's purposes for their own life. What an incredible mission. Pointing to the one who is the greatest of all, Jesus Christ. So greatness is found in fulfilling God's purposes for us in this way. And so if you are in Christ, think of the capacity now in you for true greatness. Greatness in the eyes of God. And so the question for you and me is, will you and I be great in these ways, in these days? Will we live out the fullness of that capacity? And to help us, to encourage us and embolden us in this, look at what happens next, the fourth observation of four. And it's this, the realities of the kingdom and John's place in it for those who have ears to hear. Now, let me unpack that for a moment. Because I got to tell you, it's one thing to know who we are and what we're called to do. It's one thing to know John and his character, who he was, and then what he did and the greatness of his role and stuff like that. But for any of us, in the midst of the mission that we have from Jesus, I got to tell you, it's sometimes really hard, isn't it? Something's really hard in a lot of different ways. We need encouragement and emboldenment in that. So Jesus, look what Jesus says next in verse 12. You'll be glad you're not the one preaching because the hard verses just keep coming in succession. It says in verse 12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence and the violent take it by force. Okay, well, what's that saying? Well, this one's really hard, actually. People with PhDs after their name who know a whole lot more about the original Greek than I do differ even in how it should be translated, let alone interpreted, okay? And I'm not going to go down on the weeds, because there's a lot of weeds. We could go really deep if we really, really wanted to, and I'm sure you didn't come here today. Suffice it to say, it gets down to things like Greek grammar and the concept of voice for verbs and whether it's middle or passive, and I'm confident you did not wake up this morning saying, yeah, that's what I want to come to church for this morning, okay? So we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on that other than to say it causes the translation to go in a couple different ways. Either one is fine. They're both biblical. There's no major doctrine that hinges on it. It's just that there are different views, okay? And so one is the ESV's translation. You got it right up there. In fact, if you're used to the NIV, this seems a little different to you, perhaps. Right? And if this is the view, or if this is the way it's translated, that's a legitimate way it can be translated based on the grammar, it could suggest to us that those in the kingdom will be opposed, even perhaps to the point of violence. And that's a reality we got to acknowledge, and that's true, isn't it? I mean, think of it. John is in prison. Jesus is going to be increasingly opposed by the Pharisees. He got crucified, didn't he? Right? There's persecution, there's opposition. Jesus has already talked about this sort of thing back in Matthew. That's one way to look at it. Now, I want to acknowledge that the NIV, the 1984 version, which if you are, let's say, older than a college student, you might be more familiar with this. If you're kind of in church for a while, you might be more used to this rendering of it, which is from the NIV. It says, from the days of John the Baptist until now. Okay, starts out the same. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. Also true, also a legitimate way to render it. And if that's the case, then it would mean that this kingdom of God is growing, right? It's advancing, it's moving forward. From the very earliest days of Jesus' ministry, right up until when he's talking, and I'm assuming it doesn't necessarily stop there, that's an in-process thing. Okay, and so the reality is it's advancing, and some would view then, therefore, that people enter into it forcefully. It doesn't mean they can earn their way into it, but it's interpreted as meaning, you know, they're desperate. They understand their desperate need, and so they come determined and willful, and through the good news preached, they come into the kingdom. In fact, it's very parallel in a lot of ways, you could argue, to Luke 16:16, which says, the law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. So the good news, that proclamation, leads into entrance there. That's great stuff. Okay, so that's very well possible, and I think biblically true. Another possibility, if the NIV translation holds, and it's the one that I tend toward, but I could be wrong. I was wrong, what, once, Laura? Have I ever been? No, wrong very, very, yeah, you got it. No, I'm wrong very, very often in many, many ways, okay? But again, I'm inclined to this one. D.A. Carson holds this view, and I think The reason I hold is I think it fits the grammatical analysis to the best of my ability to understand it, but I also think it fits the context well and our own experience, and that's this. I'll spare you some of the, I'm just going to spare you some of the weeds because I want to spare myself too. It could be saying that the kingdom of God is forcefully advancing, again, using the NIV, okay, and that's a good thing. It's been growing, okay, but it's also opposed, which fits very well with this. So it's both advancing and it gets attacked, it gets opposed. And if you think about the context here, isn't that kind of, at some level, even what's going on? Jesus has been taking hills and taking names. His authority, the kingdom's breaking through. He's actually commanded evil spirits. He's commanded diseases away. He's actually overcome, he's raised from the dead, people from the dead. So talk about authority, talk about forceful advance. And it's epitomized in Jesus, and it's advancing. But he's also opposed. Even Jesus. John the Baptist is right now in prison. So you have these two opposing realities. And in fact, I believe it continues. We sitting in here are proof positive that the kingdom has been advancing, right? That's a biblical truth anyway. The kingdom grows. We're on the winning side, I remind us. And so the kingdom advances. That's incredibly encouraging. I don't know about you. That would be encouraging to me if I was like John and I was languishing in a prison. When I knew my mission is to point to Jesus, and even though I might be in prison, I know this kingdom is advancing. And so there's an encouragement there. And then the second part of the fact that it's opposed brings realism. I shouldn't be surprised. You shouldn't be surprised if you get opposed at work or in school. You should not be surprised if the culture goes against the grain of Christianity. We should not be surprised that our brothers and sisters around the world even sometimes suffer violence. But the kingdom is advancing. It's encouraging and it's realistic. I don't know about you, but sometimes I need to remember that. And so if greatness includes being in the kingdom and pointing people to Jesus, we need, I would submit to you, the truth of verse 12. Again, any of those views are biblical. They're not like antithetical. Let's get out of the weeds, all right? Well, can we move on? We'll do that. Okay, very good. Last three verses, because I think they also help fill this out for us. Verses 13 through 15 says, Wrong. That's Luke. Okay, very good. Back to where we really are. I would have really confused you if you're not already. So, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So, verse 13 is basically helping us to know that the Old Testament, the prophets and the law, that's just a way of describing that, that they, in recorded redemptive history, in the redemptive history that it records, right up until, and I believe including John, I believe he's included in that until, right, because of his role in the line of prophets and his special and greater role in view of all of what Jesus has said, that all that the Old Testament says, okay, right up until John, all of it points to the inbreaking kingdom of heaven and specifically to its Messiah, its King, Jesus, okay? So Jesus is prophesied, and now Jesus is here. And so the bottom line is this, the Old Testament points to Jesus. The New Testament proclaims Jesus. John, what did he do? He pointed to Jesus. May you and I, our words and our lives do the same. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Talk about one who is great. And so verse 14 equates John with Elijah. Okay, he's not a resurrected Elijah or a reincarnated Elijah. He's John, okay? There's other verses we could look at if we had time that kind of clarifies this a little bit. But Jesus equates John with Elijah. And this is a reference to Malachi 4:5, which is very interesting, actually, and ironic because Malachi 4:5 and 6 are the last verses of the Old Testament. And it says this, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." So the day of the Lord is coming. John comes, this Elijah comes before the day of the Lord. Okay? And so Jesus is ultimately the one who is to come. We know that from earlier in chapter 11. And now we see, in view of the words of Jesus, that John is the one, John is, quote, Elijah, who is to come. Indeed, he will be the forerunner. The day of the Lord is coming. And I agree with someone who said this may even imply the deity of Jesus. Of course, we know that from elsewhere in Scripture. And John is the one, Elijah, who comes before that day. And so those who are willing to accept this as true, I believe that what Jesus is getting at there at the end is that those who are willing to accept this as true are those who indeed who have ears to hear. And so in view of that, let me ask you, how about you? How about you? Do you accept the truth about John? Let me ask the exact same thing in a different way. Do you accept the truth about Jesus? Is what the Word of God proclaims about him true? Do you believe it? Let me ask it a different way. Have you come to a place in your life where you have put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Will you enter the kingdom? What domain are you in? Are you still in the domain of darkness, caught in your own sin before a holy God, one day facing judgment? Or will you put your faith in the one who he sent as a Savior, who died on the cross for you, for your sins, and who rose again from the dead, who is the resurrected Lord, who is the Messiah, who has already come, who lived a perfect life, who died and rose again, and has ascended? What will it be for you? Is that true? Do you believe? Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? And then if you have, if you've done so, if you've submitted by faith to the rule of God, his kingdom, will you live out the greatness that you have in Christ in the kingdom of heaven? See, John pointed beyond himself to Jesus. Worldly greatness says, look at me. Or look at him or her. But true greatness, that of John, is that which encourages others to look to Jesus. May we also point others to him. Amen? Let's pray.